Where will this year take us? With God, all things are possible. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this awesome opportunity you've given us to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for the privilege to handle your word as both individually and collectively as a church. We thank you for the amazing grace and power you pour into us every day of our lives in order to do your will for your glory. We thank you most of all for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. How would you not freely also with him give us all things? And we thank you for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit indwells us. Your Spirit empowers us to do things that we could never do, Father, apart from you. We ask this evening that you empower us, Father, through the words being spoken, and prepare us as we leave here, to prepare us that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We haven't touched on the attributes of God for a while. Occasionally that subject comes up in our discussions. Now, attributes are characteristics, so to speak, that determine what we look like, who we are, how we function. Well, God has attributes as well. And one of them is the fact that God is eternal. Now, that means that God has no beginning, no end. God always existed. He pre-existed in the eternity past, and he will continue to exist forever. God also has a plan, and God's plan is eternal. God's plan always existed. That means that God didn't come up with a plan to deal with situations as they occur. God's plan precedes all conditions. And God's plan is all comprehensive. That means nothing has been left out. God has always known all events and occurrences that will take place throughout all of human history. And all of that is included in God's plan. And since God is both sovereign and omnipotent, there is no creature that can prevent God's plan from being brought to completion. Now, we recently completed the seven-part series on ministry. Now, in that series, we noted that the fact that it is all God. Now, that statement means that our gift comes from God, our ministry comes from God, and the effects come from God as well. God causes it all. The same principle applies in warfare. God told Abraham that his offspring would be taken into captivity for 400 years because at the time of the iniquity of the Amorites was at that point not yet full. Look at Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But when Israel was taken into captivity in Egypt, God not only sustained the nation, he also caused the people to multiply. When their time of captivity was over, God set them free. God provided the people in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of that time, God brought them into the promised land. God didn't make any of this up as he went. Now, all of this was part of God's plan from eternity past. What's the point here? Well, the point is we are in a war. The war is being waged on many fronts. We see examples of this in the area of religion. Throughout the world, people are being butchered in the name of religion. The fact that we're in a war appears in drug addiction and alcoholism. Now, humanly speaking, that might sound ridiculous, but it's a fact. In many cases, these addictions are the result of demon influence. Addiction is one of many of Satan's strategies designed to control people. Now, we see the presence of spiritual warfare in the fact that war has existed throughout all of human history. We see the presence of spiritual warfare in the events that are taking place in our world today. As God was putting together this message through me, another mass shooting occurred. This particular shooting took place at a place called the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, California. At last count, 12 people had been killed. Such incidents have become commonplace in our nation and in the world, but it all points to the fact that we're in a war. We also see the presence of spiritual warfare in the church. Many segments of the church today teach doctrines of demons. All of this and much more points to the fact that we're in a war. It began in the garden when the Lord said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Now, a point we noted in this series is that Satan has a seed. Satan's seed is prevalent in the fact that Nephilim were on earth before the flood and afterwards. The Nephilim, as we said, are the mighty men, men of renown, giants that came into the world when the sons of God, that's a reference to angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men. This was all part of Satan's plan to corrupt the human race so that the humanity of Jesus Christ could not come into the world. Now, as we noted in this series, the Bible makes it very clear that Nephilim existed. The Nephilim gene entered the ark through the lineage of Ham's wife and spread out from there. It appeared in the nations that inhabited Canaan. But the bottom line is, God has it all under control. Look at Exodus 33, verse 2. "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." This was God's promise to the second generation of the people of the Exodus. In our last session, we saw this principle in action. God promised the original Exodus generation that he had already given them the land. All they had to do was enter by faith. But when the people heard that there were giants in the land, they shrunk back in fear. With the exception of Caleb and Joshua, this generation died in the wilderness. Now, that being the case, the younger generation was given the task of entering the land and defeating the giants. But before they could enter, they encountered two nations that controlled access into Canaan. And there were giants that lived among those nations. In order to enter Canaan, the people of Israel requested permission to pass through their land. But the nations not only refused, they came out with their king and their armies to stand against Israel in war. The first was Sihon. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 33, we're told that the Lord delivered these nations over to Israel, and Israel left no survivors. We saw the same outcome in the case of Og. Og was the king of Bashan, and he was a giant. Bashan consisted of 60 cities. All of them were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. But what happened? Look at Deuteronomy 3, verse 6. "We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city." What's the point here? The point is we're in a war, but it's all God. God has it all under control. Now, that being the case, God gets the glory. This is what we're going to touch on coming up. Israel was no match for the armies that inhabited Canaan. There were giants in the land. The Nephilim lived among the nations. We already pointed that out. They descended from Ham's son, Canaan. When God dispersed the people at the Tower of Babylon, they spread out and they formed the Gentile nations of the world. These nations formed powerful armies, built fortified cities, and seemed unstoppable. But God used Israel to prove that God is the God of creation, the one and only God, the true God. This is what we're about to note. Because Moses disobeyed God at the Rock of Horeb, he was denied entrance into Canaan. But look at what Moses said in his final address to the nation. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now note that Moses emphasized the fact that Israel was to utterly destroy these nations. Make no covenants with them. Not intermarry with them. Why not? Because God didn't want the true humanity to be corrupted by the seed of false gods. Now, the world at that time was a lot like the world today. People didn't know the Word of God. As a result, they came under the influence of demons. They associated with the Nephilim. They worshiped false gods. And the same thing that's happening in our nation today happened then as well. They turned away from God to serve other gods. Nephilim-infested nations promoted much of the idolatry that existed in the ancient world. Now, as long as traces of these pagan nations existed, there was the potential for the people of Israel to become attracted to it. Now, that being the case, Moses told the people to destroy everything that had to do with false worship. Israel was chosen above all the nations of the world as a special people unto God. God's plan would go forward through Israel. Israel's task was to not get involved with the nations, but to set an example for the nations. How would Israel accomplish its task? By obeying the word of God. Look at Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 16. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I possess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. What's Moses saying here? He's saying the size of the enemy doesn't matter. God destroyed the greatest nation in the world, the Exodus. God will do the same to the giants in the land. Therefore, Moses went on to say, please go to Deuteronomy 9. Look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. I was at a birthday party not too long ago, and like all other birthday parties, at this particular party, there were a bunch of kids walking around, looking up at you like you were some kind of giant. Now, that's probably how the people of the ancient world looked at the Nephilim, only not with awe, but with fear. Their size alone inspired fear. And look what it says in verse 1. Great cities fortified to heaven. The Nephilim had the ability to build huge cities. Listen to what John W. Parker wrote in Cambridge Essays. We have already alluded to the large blocks of basalt scattered over the country east of the Jordan and to the fact of the Rephaim having made use of these to build their houses and cities. Situated as they were on the very edge of the desert and exposed at all times to the attacks of the nomadic tribes, who were ever increasing in number, it was very important to have their towns well fortified. Many of their cities were very large and surrounded by walls and so solidly built that when the people were entrenched within their towns, they might well be thought of as invincible. Because of the construction of these cities, it was next to impossible to penetrate them, to get in. But as we know, nothing is impossible with God. Israel was chosen by God not because of anything good about Israel, but so that God's plan could go forward. God empowered Israel for power, with the power for victory in battle, not because of Israel, but so that God could fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. And God would do so through Joshua. Now, as we said many times, when God gives his people a task to perform, God gives them everything they need to be successful. Now, that includes protection, power, confidence, whatever the situation calls for, God supplies it. As the book of Joshua opens, Moses died. The Lord spoke to Joshua, commanding him to lead the people across the Jordan. Joshua's purpose was to fight and conquer the nations. God told Joshua three times to be strong and courageous. And God also told Joshua that God was giving them the land. God said no one would be able to challenge Joshua on the battlefield. This is the word of God. Right there is Joshua's foundation for strength and courage. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. In our last session, we discussed the subject of preparation. God prepares his people for battle through the word of God. Joshua had just been prepared to do battle with the nations. The size and strength of the enemy didn't matter. The well-fortified cities that were fenced up to the heavens were not an obstacle. Joshua was commanded to be strong and courageous, but not in himself. Principle. Faith in the word of God prepares God's people for war. Faith that God is with us every step of the way provides the confidence and courage we need for victory. Joshua believed God. What did he do? He just took up the shield of faith. Look at Paul's words, Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith in the word of God results in victory over the giants. Most of us know the story. The first city Joshua and his army came to after crossing Canaan was Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? Well, we know that the city was well fortified. We know that it was impenetrable. The city was enclosed within a double wall, with an embankment between the two walls. So you had one lower wall, one upper wall. The retaining wall was approximately 12 feet high. But on top of the retaining wall was a mud brick wall that was at least 20 feet high. So altogether, you had at least 32 feet of wall. At the top of the embankment was another mud brick wall, which was about 46 feet above ground level outside the retaining wall. Now, since there was a spring inside the walls, the people of the city were prepared for a long haul. Now, we know that Israel sent out two spies to check out the situation. And we know that Rahab and her family lived in Jericho. Now, in light of that, what we're about to see is an important point to keep in mind. The two spies arrived at Rahab's house. What did Rahab do? Well, in order to protect them, she hid them from the king's soldiers. But the point we want to get at is why. Why did Rahab risk her life and the lives of her family to hide these spies? Please look at Joshua 2, look at verse 8. Joshua 2, verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Note Rahab's words in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. These are the most important words in the passage. How did she know? Well, she received the word of God. She and her family heard about the works of the Lord on behalf of his people. They heard about how God dried up the water through the Red Sea so the people could cross over. They heard about how God empowered Israel to destroy the two kings, Sion and Og. And based on what they heard, they came to a conclusion. They concluded that since the power of God could bring about those results, the power of God could bring about victory for Israel at Jericho. They heard and they believed the Lord is God in heaven and on earth below. What do we see here? We see the fact that it's all God. We see that God not only empowers his people to function in the work he's given them to do, God also empowers his people to function in spiritual warfare. It doesn't matter how powerful the army is. We see a very powerful army, one that instills fear in its victims. The Nephilim were powerful creatures who were feared in their day. But when these Nephilim-infested nations in Canaan heard about the works of God in and through his people, they were the ones who feared. Please go to Joshua 5. In Joshua 5, look at verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. That same fear was instilled in the inhabitants of Jericho. Now most of us know the story of what happened to Jericho. God brought about victory for his people in a most unconventional way. If you're not familiar with the story, read Joshua chapter 6. The point we want to note is this. It's all God. God works in his people in order to bring his plan to completion. Satan threatened the continuation of the human race by corrupting it with the Nephilim gene, and God allowed it. Why? To prove to the world that the Lord is the God of the universe. After the Lord brought down the walls of Jericho, Joshua's army took the city and destroyed the enemy. Only Rahab and her family were spared. Rahab was not only a believer, she had not been contaminated by the Nephilim gene. Her line was pure. Where did we see this before? Noah was pure in his generations. In other words, Noah's line was pure. Now that being the case, God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world through Shem's line continued. We see the same principle with Rahab. Because Rahab's line was not contaminated by the Nephilim gene, God used her to bring the Messiah into the world. Look at Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Mary was in Jesse's line. Jesus was born through Mary. So we see the destruction of the Canaanites resulted from something far greater than getting rid of the inhabitants of the land. Destroying the Canaanite nations had a direct connection to God's plan for salvation. By the power of God at work in God's people, God will bring his plan to completion, and the world will know that the Lord is God. We see a similar principle at Ai. Ai was the next Canaanite city on God's battle plan for conquest. Here's where God devised a unique strategy in order to bring the enemy out into the open. According to God's instructions, Joshua divided his army into separate units. Joshua would lead one of the units up to the entrance of the city. When the enemy came out to meet him, Joshua and his troops would turn and run. When the enemy pursued them, another unit stationed in the rear of the city would ambush the city, and the Lord would deliver the city into their hands. After seizing the city, they commanded to burn it. As it turned out, all the men in the city came out after Joshua and his men. Look at what happened in Joshua 8. Please go to Joshua 8. And look at verse 17. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. Note that the Lord commanded Joshua to stretch out the javelin in his hand toward Ai. And what happened? Joshua's army took the city. Then, as the passage goes on to state, they killed the men who pursued them. What do we see here? We see that once again, God brought about the victory. And then Joshua's army returned to the city and killed the remaining men and women. Why? To prevent the spread of the Nephilim gene. Then in verse 30, we're told that Joshua built an altar to the Lord. What's the purpose of this? To claim the land for God. The land was inhabited by Canaanites, who were part of Satan's strategy to overthrow the plan of God. God was taking back the land through his power working in Joshua and his army. The altar was made of uncut stones. The uncut stones represented God's power. God's power as the creator, as well as God's work in bringing about salvation to man through God's Son, Jesus Christ. The uncut stones are in opposition to all man-made structures, including the Tower of Babel and the walls of Jericho. Satan is a powerful creature, and his strategy indicates a high level of intelligence. But as powerful and intelligent as straight Satan is, he is no match for the Lord God Almighty. Now, that being the case, God's plan would continue in spite of Satan's attempts to prevent it. We see this in the conquest of Canaan. There were giants in the land, but they were no match for God's power at work in God's people. Eventually, the entire land was conquered. Please go to Joshua 21. In Joshua 21, look at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, although the inhabitants of the land had been subdued, there were still pockets of Canaanites embedded in the land. After the 12 tribes received their inheritance, they were supposed to finish the job. But they failed to complete their mission. Now, this opened the door for another of Satan's strategies to be put in motion. It's called religion. In Joshua's farewell address, he called on the people to follow the Lord. The people had a choice. They had already seen the gods of the nations. They knew about the gods that their ancestors worshipped in Egypt. But they had also seen the power of the Lord God Almighty. They saw God bring them into a prosperous land. They trusted in God in the past. All they had to do was keep on trusting God. It was a simple choice, and choices shape our lives. Before he died, Joshua told them, "Choose this day who you're going to serve." The people claimed that they'd serve the Lord, and they did for a while. Please go to Judges chapter 2. In Judges 2, look at verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now we've discussed the Baals in many of our discussions, but here we see the name Ashtaroth. Now, we mentioned the name Ashtaroth earlier in the series. In Genesis 14, we saw that the Rephaim lived in a city called Ashtaroth Karnaim. Now, this indicates that Ashtaroth is a god of the Rephaim. The name Ashtaroth is associated with the planet Venus. Now, what do we see here? We see the worship of heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and the stars. The Bible forbids this. Look at Deuteronomy 4:19. "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." We discussed Og earlier. Og made Ashtaroth Karnaim his stronghold in Bashan. Many centuries later, in David's day, the Philistines worshiped the Ashtaroth. What do we see here? We see the presence of religion. And it ran rampant throughout the Nephilim-infested nations. Now, that being the case, Israel was commanded to get rid of the inhabitants of the land, those who still remained. The people who lived in the land practiced these pagan religions. And God didn't want the people getting involved with these pagan religions because it would draw the people away from God and have a negative impact on God's plan. But that is exactly what happened. Please go to Judges 3. Look at verse 5. "The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." In this passage, we see that the people didn't remain separate from the nations. First, they intermarried with the people of the nations. Second, they got involved with the pagan practices of the nations. God warned the people not to get involved in these practices. What went wrong? The people got away from the word of God. As we stated many times, the Word of God protects us against the lie. But when we get away from the Word of God, we become susceptible to Satan's schemes. We're in a war. You're going to hear that many times throughout this series. We cannot underestimate the power of the enemy. We have to live in the world, but we can't allow the things of the world or the things that pertain to self become priorities in our lives. The world system is designed to take us away from God. Israel was in the world. The enemy inhabited the land. Apart from the word of God, the people of Israel made themselves easy targets for the enemy. Earlier, we touched on the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Look at what it says in Job 31, verse 26. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. The worship of the sun, moon, and the stars was another practice of the Nephilim. The Bible refers to angels as stars. In Job 38, at the creation of the earth, the Bible tells us that the morning stars sang together. When Satan was thrown down to the earth, he took one-third of the stars of heaven with him. So we see a connection between angels and heavenly bodies. The point here is that the Nephilim worshiped the angels from which they originated. This was another way in which they defied God. Israel adopted the practice of these nations. Amos warned them against the people against this practice in Amos 5:27. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the stars of your gods which you made for yourselves. Along with the sacrifices that Israel offered to the Lord, they offered sacrifices to false gods, who Amos referred to as the stars of your gods. Amos went on to tell them this was a sin that would lead to judgment. This, however, was a practice that continued well into the first century. Look at what Paul wrote, Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. The Gnostics that existed in this day, that day, Paul's day, tried to push the worship of angels on the churches. In this verse, Paul warned the Colossians against that. This practice, however, is still in existence today. There are a number of people who believe in the worship of angels. Now, here's where a little common sense is in view. Of course, that would involve studying the Word of God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God created the sun, moon, and stars. God is sovereign throughout all of creation. God causes the sun to rise and set. God created angels as well. Angels are under God's authority. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord of hosts. The word hosts refers to angels. Now, this indicates that all angels are all under his authority. The seraphim around the throne of God worship God. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, in light of that, a little common sense tells us that all worship should be directed toward God. But the Nephilim were in opposition to God. But because Israel drifted away from the word of God, the people took themselves outside the realm of God's power and grace. And God allowed them to go in the direction that they wanted to go in. So along with the sacrifice Israel offered to God, the people compromised their faith by worshiping false gods. What would result? Please go to Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen, the first deacon of the church. Stephen, referring to the passage from Amos, alluded to this in his address before the council, starting in Acts 7, verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Because Judah was so deeply involved in idolatry, God sent the people into exile in Babylon. What's the point here? Well, it's the same point we've been making throughout the session. God has a plan that was predetermined in eternity past. God's plan includes all events and occurrences. Nothing has been omitted. And God's plan will be brought to completion according to God's will. Even though we're in a war and the enemy is very powerful, this enemy is no match for the power of God. The information we noted in this session proves it. We saw the power of God at work in Egypt in the days before the Exodus. We saw the power of God empower the army of Israel to defeat the nations ruled by Sion and Og. We saw the power of God in Joshua's army, bringing about victory over the Nephilim-infested nations that inhabited Canaan. What we saw proves that God has everything under control and that God gets the glory. Please go to Ephesians 6 as we get ready to close. Israel was God's chosen people, but God didn't need Israel. So when Israel turned away from God to worship other gods, we saw the power of God at work in passing judgment. Now, all of this emphasizes the fact that God has everything under control. Now, this means God has everything under control in our lives today as well. We're in a war, and there are still giants in the land today. But just as in past dispensations, God gives us the power for victory. This power is contained in the Word of God. Therefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13, therefore, term of conclusion, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The pieces of armor that appear in this passage can be summed up under one heading, the Word of God. By putting on the Word of God, believers today are putting on truth, righteousness, and faith. The people of the original Exodus generation couldn't enter Canaan because they lacked faith. In lacking faith, they failed to take it up when the time came. That's because they didn't put on the Word of God. They heard God's words. They saw God's power in action. They experienced God's grace at work in their lives. But what they heard, saw, and experienced, they did not put into practice. No matter what the battle entails, that sets up the potential for defeat. On the other hand, there is nothing we can't accomplish that lines up with God's will, and no obstacle that we can't overcome when the power of the Word is working on our behalf. When we have the power of the Word working in us, the Lord of hosts goes before us into battle. The Lord defeats our enemies, allowing us to take possession of the land. It's not a physical land. It's the place where we do our thinking. It's a place that has been renewed and transformed by the Word of God. It's a place we have come to know and acquire confidence in God. It's all the result of the Word of God. Now, that being the case, we've been given the capacity to stand firm in the midst of the battle. And since God has made it possible, God gets the glory. The rest is up to us. We have the power. We've seen God's work in the Old Testament. We see God's work in our lives today. It's a simple matter of making a choice based on what we've seen and what we've learned. We'll continue with this next time. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight giving up their personal time, giving up their rest and their comfort to come out to receive your word. We pray, Father, that you bless them with the power and the grace that comes through your word. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you brought about through your Son, Jesus Christ, who won the greatest battle at the cross by your power. We thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of life. And we thank you for the power that you pour into us by which to live it. Please keep empowering us, Father. Keep empowering us to grow in confidence, to grow in strength, to grow in faith, to grow in your word, to become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, so that we can stand firm in the midst of the battle according to your will. And as always, you get the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.